Let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer. As a church body, most of you know, because we mentioned it in Sunday school, some of you do not know, but yesterday Shirley Hobgood was admitted to OBC Hospital, and she has a very serious condition that will affect, well, they don't expect her to come out of the hospital. And so I do not know what took place overnight. I'm waiting on them to make contact. Elton?
Her son just called me while I was there. She made it through tonight.
So. Okay. Okay. So we want to continue to pray. They, again, the condition is a terminal condition, and they're not expecting her out of the hospital. Their family's request is that we're not making contact. They will give all the cues in relation to that. But we want to be in prayer for the family. The encouraging thing is that I had a chance to see her a couple of times yesterday in the emergency room. The encouraging thing is that she is very, very ready to be with the Lord and very encouraged about the other side of life. And as a believer, that is our hope. And we praise God that she's prepared, that God has prepared her heart for this situation. We pray for the family, because the family, of course, will suffer the greatest loss. But when Shirley departs this world, she will be in the presence of Christ. Everything will be well. And so it's a matter of crossing the threshold of one form of existence to one that is far better. So for that hope, we have great praise to our God for giving it to us and for surely exemplifying this in pretty trying time. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful as the people of God to have the assurance of a living hope, one that is not futile, one that is not empty, one that is not dead. Unlike the world that is without Christ, that cannot boast of tomorrow, nor can they boast of eternity, we can, because you have secured it through the resurrection of our Savior. And so for these things, Lord, we give you thanks, and we are particularly glad when your people, in anticipation of leaving this life, look forward to the day that they will be in your presence. But Lord, we pray for a smooth transition. We pray that the transition would not be hard. And we pray, Lord, that the family members, Lord, would have a sense of that and recognize the peace in the heart of the believer, and that they too would be able to share a measure of it. And Lord, that we as the people of God who have known surely, Lord, let us take note of this so that we too would set our affections on things above and not on things on this earth. Would recognize, Lord, that the gods of this world have nothing to offer. And they are all dead end streets. But Christ is not. And he offers us an eternity, an eternal life, not only quantity of life, but quality of life. And so for these things, we praise you. And Lord, apart from what we are about to do, the natural man, as we've heard already this morning, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to the mind of one who is without Christ. But we who are alive through Christ are able to see, because you have opened our eyes to the spiritual realities, Lord, that are there and that are ours to share in Christ Jesus. Bless your word now. Call forth faith. Strengthen faith. Edify your saints, we pray. Save the lost. Lord, may those who are proclaiming this message, the gospel, be blessed of God today. Those churches that we partner with in the Pillar Network, we pray that as each pastor stands to proclaim to congregations the truth of God's word. May it penetrate and bless and move in the hearts of the people that hear, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter number 10. We're sort of experimenting right now with my microphone and trying to get the ring out of it, and also trying to make the copies that we make during the service to be a little more a little easier to listen to, where you're not having to turn the dial up or down depending on how loud I get or how soft I get. And so this is sort of a difficult thing, is to get it just right where we don't have to listen with, I've got it, pardon? I moved it. Oh, you want me to move further? A little bit further. Is that good? Okay. I take my cues from Rick, and he's usually got it right. So, okay. So we're in Mark chapter number 10, and we're getting ready to close out Mark chapter 10. So think of where we have come from through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 46, dealing with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And so beginning in verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do to you or for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi," or "Rabboni," "let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately, no delay, no period of time of healing, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now that's healing. That's real healing. Instantaneous, provable, and obvious to all around. The healing of blind Bartimaeus is the last miracle of mercy that you will find in the Gospel of Mark. As we have already seen, Jesus and his disciples were headed towards Jerusalem, according to verse 32. They're going towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is well aware of everything that lies ahead of him. The Passover celebration was just days ahead, and yet so was the cross for our Lord. This would be Jesus' last time in the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And again, I point out that he is absolutely aware of all that is taking place and what lies ahead. In fact, if you look back to verse 45, you'll find out that he is not only aware of it, but this is the very purpose for why he has come. Knowing his purpose, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Knowing his purpose, knowing why he came, knowing why there was such a thing as the incarnation, knowing why he came to earth to give his life a ransom for many. He is absolutely determined to fulfill the will of the Father for him. So he has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem in order to die, in order to die the death of the cross. Even knowing this, however, it does not stop the eternal Son of God from doing what we see in the account we just read. On his way out of Jericho, the text says, Jesus stops his forward progress and was compelled by a love of pity, according to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, compelled by a love of pity, that is, by compassion, to mercifully heal, and again, according to Matthew's gospel, two blind men, one of which Mark majors on, one of which was Bartimaeus. I say that Jesus was compelled by compassion to stop for a very simple reason. God is compassionate. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145 and verse 8. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is an entire book that illustrates the truth that God is, in fact, compassionate. It is the book of Jonah. Now, most of us are familiar with the book of Jonah, but most are familiar with the book of Jonah because of the story of the great fish swallowing the prophet. But Jonah is about much more than that miraculous event. In fact, the prophet himself sums up the basic theme of the book of Jonah by these words. He said, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah knew that God was compassionate. But unlike God, Jonah was a prophet who cared not to express compassion to the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian nation. It was a wicked city. The Assyrians were a wicked and ruthless people. And in every way, their living and their actions literally opposed the living God. The Assyrians were wicked and were a people without mercy for their enemies. Their wickedness had finally reached its limit before God, and so the Lord was threatening to bring a cataclysmic judgment upon them. And that's where the prophet Jonah comes in. God commissioned Jonah to go to this pagan people and to bring this message from God, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah goes with a simple message to the people of Assyria, and he says to them of the city of Nineveh, the capital, he says, in 40 days, God is going to bring judgment. Nineveh's evil had come up before God. And he was now going to bring this cataclysmic judgment upon the city of over 200,000 people. But I don't want you to overlook this important fact, that though Nineveh deserved to be judged instantly by God, in his compassion, God sends his reluctant prophet to warn them. Nineveh, you have 40 days. Judgment's coming. He did not have to say anything. And yet God goes out of his way to move a reluctant prophet to carry the message of God to warn the people of Nineveh in his compassion so that they might avoid the judgment of God. Why was it that this Jewish prophet was so reluctant to go with a message that seems to be so hopeful and so encouraging and one that would bring a salvation to a multitude of people? It is because the prophet despised the Ninevites. Precisely because he knew that God was compassionate and that God was willing upon true repentance to relent from bringing disaster. And as you remember, that is exactly what took place. Upon hearing God's word of warning through the prophet of God, a God-sent revival took place. And God granted the Ninevites repentance and therefore compassionately relented of disaster. Our God, brothers and sisters, our God is a compassionate God. And that is one part of what we see in our text here in the Gospel of Mark. But in addition to seeing the divine characteristic of compassion through Jesus Christ, we also see that this story connects with what we saw last time. Last time in verses 35 through 45, we learned that true greatness, that kingdom status, is expressed through servanthood. Jesus made the connection back in verse 43 and 44. He said, "But whoever would be great among you must be servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." So that servanthood is the form in which true greatness in the kingdom takes. And again, that is exactly what we see in our passage today. The Lord personally illustrates this principle of greatness in healing the blind man. And he exemplifies compassionate servanthood before his disciples. So there's a connection with the context leading up to this story concerning Bartimaeus. And the story itself that we have just read can be divided into two parts. In verses 46 through 48 and verse 51, we see the blind man's characteristics. And you'll see the outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, would like one, there should be a red Bible in front of you under the seat. And if you want to turn to Mark, you can. The second part of this passage, verses 49 through 52, in it we see the Lord's compassion. So we see the blind man's characteristics first, then we see the Lord's compassion. First, the blind man's characteristics. The setting of this miracle is about 15 to 18 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem, around Jericho. The healing took place as the Lord and his disciples and no small crowd were leaving Jericho, according to verse 46. Notice what Mark says. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. So the healing, according to Mark, takes place as they are leaving Jericho. But in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke indicates that the healing took place as Jesus was arriving at Jericho. So Luke says in chapter 18 and verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, several attempts have been made to reconcile this seeming contradiction. And I want you to understand, there seems to be a contradiction. And if you are a critic of the Word of God, you're going to be looking for anything you can to discredit the Word of God, right? One of the ways, however, that is used to reconcile the passage I find plausible has to do with two cities named Jericho. There was the Jericho of the Old Testament that was destroyed by Joshua when Joshua and Israel entered into the Promised Land. The ruins would have still been present. Then there was the New Testament Jericho that was not far from the Old Testament ruins of Jericho. On the way out of the Old Testament Jericho's ruins, Jesus encounters the blind man as he approached the New Testament city of Jericho. So that the two passages are reconciled by what I believe is a plausible reconciliation. But let me raise the real issue. Those who want to debunk the Bible as not being God's word will always try to capitalize on what they think are discrepancies within it. And in reality, this is nothing less than an expression of unbelief. Even if no satisfactory explanation can be put forth in the present, we know that God's word is inerrant and that what it asserts to be true can be believed because God has said it. One day its factual assertions will be completely vindicated whether we can reconcile them or not. So according to Mark, as Jesus and his disciples and a great crowd were departing Jericho, they came upon blind Bartimaeus, whose name means son of Timaeus. Here was a man living in unrelenting misery. He was living in a condition of perpetual wretchedness. Day after day, nothing would change concerning his plight. Nothing would change concerning his physical condition. He was blind. Why will nothing change? Because, precisely because of his blindness. Clearly, blindness in that day put one at a terrible disadvantage, and that disadvantage is here conveyed. Blindness has relegated Bartimaeus to a life of begging. That means he had to sit by the roadside and beg for his sustenance. Begging indicated that he was totally dependent upon others for provisions and shelter for the basics of life. What would happen when there was inclement weather? What would happen on the days when others withheld compassion? And in addition to his miserable physical conditions, there was the misery of his social condition. Again, in this particular culture, blindness stigmatized an individual. People associated that kind of physical condition with God's curse on the individual's life. So you can imagine, here's a man who is blind, living in a culture that thinks of that kind of handicap as being a curse from God. People associated that kind of physical condition, again, not with God's blessing, not with God's favor, but rather with God's disapproval and displeasure. As a beggar, the person was on the fringe of society. He was marginalized. So Bartimaeus, in essence, was somewhat of a social outcast. Not only did he have miserable physical conditions, but we see his social condition was miserable as well. He was a social outcast in that culture. And then there was his spiritual condition. Imagine the guilt he must have felt. Again, he had the physical limitation of not being able to see. The physical limitation relegated him to a life of sitting by the roadside, begging for sustenance, totally dependent on others to provide for him. In a culture that looked upon him as an outcast, and in a culture that looked upon him as one who has been smitten by God, and now he, in his own heart, feels this guilt of the cultural pressure of being smitten by God and believing it himself. Again, ancient society just looked at a man like this as being nothing less than a sinner deserving of God's judgment. We see that, for example, in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. The disciples asked Jesus about a man that was found in this kind of a condition in chapter 3 of John. John chapter 9. And this is what it says. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The assumption? The man born blind was a sinner, or his parents had sinned, bringing about this curse. Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we find that there was this cultural pressure upon those who were in the state of blindness as though they were sinners and therefore cursed of God. And so you can imagine the guilt that was in the heart of this man. It was a guilt not founded upon truth, but nevertheless it was a true guilt that he felt. He himself would have known that he was not perfect. His blindness would have been a reminder to him day after day that he was not perfect. And after all, day after day, he could not see himself. He would have felt that he was cursed by God. In almost every way we can think of, Bartimaeus was living in unrelenting misery. His physical condition, his social condition, his spiritual condition were miserable. And these things created really a fourth condition. It created a desperate condition for him. Was there any hope for a man in this condition? It didn't seem so in that society. Bartimaeus knew that he had no power to change his life situation. There was nothing he could do about his own blindness. There was no way that he could heal himself. There was no one around that he knew of, apart from what he was hearing in regard to Jesus, that could heal him. Here he was sitting by the roadside in desperation, but in his desperation, he was ripe to receive compassion. At this point in the story takes a dramatic turn. Because in the providence of God, Jesus was traveling that road. And the scripture says, but Bartimaeus was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now I want you to get exactly what Mark is doing here. In that day, Jesus was a common name. You could find, it's kind of like it used to be, kind of like seeing somebody named John or Bill. I mean, every time you turned around, this guy's name was Bill, and this guy's name was John or Jim or Tom or whatever. In that day, Jesus was that common. But Mark goes on to identify this Jesus as being Jesus of Nazareth. Not many days before, Jesus had resurrected a dead man. Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You remember the story? This kind of news apparently gets back to Bartimaeus. And so Bartimaeus recognizes that this person coming by because of the crowd telling him is Jesus of Nazareth. That is the one who performs miracles. Bartimaeus is not spiritually blind at this point, because he recognizes that one who performs the miracles that Jesus of Nazareth has performed, whether it be the resurrection from the dead or the healing of the sick or the casting out of demons or the walking on water or the stealing of the water or the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000, who can do that but God? And so Bartimaeus cries out a title. And that title was a reference to the Messiah. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He recognized something by only hearing what the disciples took so long to conclude. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? They could only say, the crowds of people could only say, you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. And Jesus turns to his disciples, but now I've been with you all of this time. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. They finally got it right, but it took the disciples with eyes that could see that long to come to that conclusion. And here, a blind man on the side of the road, only from hearing about Jesus of Nazareth, has concluded correctly that this is Jesus, the Son of David. But I want you to hear his desperation. Jesus. And he's not saying it like I am. He's crying out loud, Jesus, have mercy on me. Take note. When someone's asking for mercy, they're asking for something they know they do not deserve. And also take note that all of the conditions surrounding this man has brought him to recognize his desperation. He recognized that he was undeserving. He knew he could not earn mercy. He knew there was nothing about him physically, socially, or spiritually to command from the Messiah a blessing. And so he cried out for mercy. But also notice something else. Also to add to his pain, the minute he cried out, many in verse 48 rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And so the crowd around Jesus looks at this outcast of society, this one that has been marginalized because of his physical condition, because of his social condition, and tell him, no more, be silent. And what does he do? But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He had no hope. In the condition that he was in, he had to look outside of himself for the help that he was going to get, if he was going to get any help at all. And all of a sudden, on the very road in which he is sitting, by the providence and sovereignty of God, here comes the Son of God. And the intersection of the Son of God's life and this blind Bartimaeus' life takes place in this moment. Again, we see the negative way that he is thought of. The crowd looks at him as a nuisance. The crowd looks at him as an outcast who has absolutely no right to address Jesus at all because he has no standing in society. Be silent! In addition to his unrelenting misery, however, we see this unshakable belief that he has. Bartimaeus, by God's grace, had a measure of faith. Verse 52 says that. And this measure of faith was expressed as he called Jesus using the messianic title, Son of David. It was expressed as he resisted the crowd's effort to silence him, so he persevered in his belief that Jesus could heal him. And it was expressed, this unshakable belief was expressed as he looked to Jesus for mercy as the one who could give it, the only one who could give it. Brothers and sisters, let us take note of the pattern that we see with this. When is it that people turn to Jesus? Is it not when God's grace, by God's grace they truly see their desperate straits? Is it not when they recognize that they are hopeless to do anything about their own spiritual plight? Is it not when their eyes are finally open to see that Jesus Christ is the only hope for them, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God for them, that Jesus Christ is the only truth for healing and salvation and for forgiveness of sins? Is it not then? And notice something about this unshakable faith in this man. Though he is resisted and told to be silent, and how many people have come to the doorway of heaven and have been confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ only to be scared away from receiving him by somebody speaking over their shoulder saying, "You don't want to do that." Not this man. He cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus experienced unrelenting misery, but also at this point, he received an unshakable belief in Jesus. And that belief would not be in vain. For the encounter allows Bartimaeus to experience the Lord's compassion in verses 49 through 52. Can you think, being in his situation, can you think of any greater words than what we have next in verse 49? "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.'" Jesus didn't walk by. Jesus stopped and commanded, "Call him." Hear this. A true cry for mercy cannot be ignored by the Lord. A true cry for mercy cannot be ignored by the Lord. Do you know why? Because God is merciful and compassionate. That's who God is. I want to take you back to the story of Jonah for a moment. Jonah, as I said, was a reluctant prophet. He did not want to go to the Ninevites. He did not want the Ninevites spared from the judgment of God. He wanted them destroyed by God. As a Jew, he had hated the wickedness of these God-hating pagans in Nineveh. He hated their ruthlessness and he hated their violent character. He hated the atrocities that they had committed. So Jonah did not want to preach to them lest they repent. But after he himself, you remember in chapter 1, he is thrown into the sea and swallowed by the fish for his disobedience to follow the Lord, to take the message to the Ninevites. But upon himself repenting in the belly of the fish and experiencing in the belly of the fish God's mercy and compassion, he went still reluctantly to proclaim the message of God's coming judgment. It took him to experience God's mercy and compassion, to spew him out onto the shore, and then to submit to the lordship of God and go and proclaim the message. I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Jonah, to chapter number 3, and let's pick it up there. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Listen carefully. The people of Nineveh, Jonah preaches the message. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Entire pagan city believes the message of the prophet sent from God. How do we know? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. The outward expression of repentance is here conveyed. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word, in fact, reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil. This is repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God all along was going to show his compassion. He was going to grant repentance to this wicked city. And even Jonah discerned that that was God's intent for sending him to warn them. Because in chapter 4, look at what happens. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee in the opposite direction to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from that disaster. I knew that if I went, you would forgive and you would not bring judgment upon this wicked people. I knew it. And sure enough, brothers and sisters, let me say it again. God is a gracious God and compassionate and merciful to all who truly call out to him. A cry for mercy he will not ignore. Verse 49 says, and they, some in the same crowd who tried to silence Bartimaeus, called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He is calling you. What encouraging words. You have no standing in society. You are guilty every day. You are begging for your sustenance. Your only hope is Jesus of Nazareth. And now you are told that the King, the Son of David, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, notices you and is calling you. And again, I want you to notice the faith of the blind man in verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. What a wonderful picture of what the wise man says in Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That's what we see here, right? Bartimaeus hoped for a hearing before the king and received a personal invitation from the king himself. And with all that was going on with the blind man, I want you not to lose sight of what Jesus was doing in all of this. He was on his way to Jerusalem knowing all that awaited him. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be crucified by the Gentiles and rejected of his people, the Jews. Yet, in this moment, a cry for mercy stopped him in his tracks. Personal concerns and interests were put on hold. His schedule was rearranged and his priorities shifted to serve one in need, one who was desperate. Brothers and sisters, that is greatness in action. As Jesus had said back in verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus addressed Bartimaeus and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" In verse 51. And we've heard that before back up last week in verse number 36. When Jesus again says to the disciples, James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" You remember that? And what did the two disciples want? They wanted status. Let us sit one on your right hand and one on your left. They wanted to be prominent in the kingdom. They wanted to be elevated to power. Now compare verse 51 here in our text. And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi," or "Rabboni," "Master," or "Lord, let me recover my sight." This was unassuming simplicity. To this, the master, Matthew, to this, Matthew recounts, in pity, compassion, love of pity, in pity, Jesus touched his eyes and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. Mark says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way," in verse 52. That day Bartimaeus was healed. His physical and spiritual blindness was definitively dealt with by a compassionate servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved that day. He was delivered from his misery. His sense of guilt was removed. His stigma was eradicated from a beggar that had no purpose in life but to survive, to beg for sustenance. Bartimaeus had been changed. Whereas the disciples wanted prominence, Bartimaeus only wanted to be ordinary. Let me have my sight so I can be like others. Suddenly, his life was revolutionized, transformed. He had only one purpose before, and that was to survive. Jesus says, go your way. You're healed. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. He could have gone anywhere he wanted to. He could have run into the city and shouted to the rooftops or from the rooftops, I can see, I can see. Would have gone to his family or anyone else that he knew and could have proven that he was now able to see. He was no longer blind. He could have done that. But do you know what he desired to do? He chose to follow Jesus on the way. All of a sudden, Bartimaeus' life had been transformed to now he had a purpose in life, a real purpose, a real purpose. One that would last him a lifetime. One that would last him all the way to the moment of death. He chose to follow Jesus, who gave his life purpose and meaning. The reason why Mark identifies him as Bartimaeus is probably because he became someone reputed in the early church. And so he's recognized as a person other than a blind man by the name Bartimaeus. Jesus was everything to Bartimaeus. Jesus is everything to everyone who has valued his transforming grace. Jesus in this story is the personification of greatness. He was the compassionate servant. Don't miss the good news. Everyone who is without Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, are in desperation. The state of desperation. Because they are spiritually dead. And under the wrath of God. The good news is, because of sin, that is, the good news is that Jesus Christ is compassionate. And to all who call upon him in faith, he will not ignore, but will deliver them from their state of desperation. That's the Lord Jesus. So that whoever calls upon his name shall be what?
Saved.
From sin and death. Let's pray. We thank you for the example that you have given us, Lord, to help us to know better how we are to exemplify the life of Christ as those who love him and follow him. And we thank you for the message of compassion and mercy, the truth about the living God, and the truth about life, and what it means to be delivered from our sin and to know forgiveness, to have our guilt eradicated so that we know that we can stand before the eternal God right in your eyes through faith in Christ Jesus. We praise you for the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect for a few moments on what you've heard this morning.